as many of you know, has been served us a number of times in the past. We in Jackson particularly appreciate his services, his knowledgeable scripture, and especially if you were here last night at the Vesper service, you realize that he has a sweet sensitivity towards Christian love and fellowship. And so we look forward to his next topic that he's going to give to us today, which he has entitled, Put on Christ. Brother Tim, Put on Christ.
I'm having a good time here in Jackson. And the only frustration I've had is that I have not gotten around to say hello to everyone yet. And I ask your cooperation. If you haven't said hello to me yet, please make an effort. I mean after the meeting, Lynn. But it's nice to be here, and it's nice to see you. And, you know, any time I come back into Michigan, my whole life passes in front of me because I was born and raised in Detroit, and then after a number of years in the East Coast, came back to Michigan. And then I look around here, and I see transplants from the East Coast, like Helena, and wow, it just, and you can't come to this part of the country without thinking of people like the Sunbombs and the Labor Day conventions that we used to go to in Saginaw. And it's really, they're warm thoughts, but they're serious thoughts. And you see the thread of the consecrated lives that hopefully are still alive today in us. I bring you a lot of greetings, first of all from my family, from Dawn, and my parents, my Aunt Cynthia. They are gathered at this moment in Seattle at the convention there. And then everybody at the retirement center and our class wishes your prayers in their daily walk also. The Apostle Paul was certainly a master teacher. And he tried in every way that he could to get across to us the lesson that we must change. We must grow into something different than we are when we first come into this knowledge of the truth. And this is one of the ideas in the 13th chapter of Romans, verse 14. The expression in many of the translations is, put on Christ. Put on Christ. And the word put on in the Greek was a word that they used a lot, and it very simply and clearly referred to clothing. Just like someone would say, put on your jacket. That's what the apostle was saying here. Put on Christ. And we see in some of the newer translations, such as the New International here, the apostle says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was writing this to the Romans. And I'm not so sure how much the Romans were into clothing. You know, I thought they kind of wore their basic white togas. And I don't know if they had business togas and leisure togas and work togas, and I'm not sure if they had color-coordinated togas. But if you think about clothing, I think the idea of clothing has permeated almost every society that has ever existed. And clothing is very important to a society. Even the societies that almost wear no clothes, their chiefs, their medicine men, their priests, would wear something that would distinguish them. Sometimes it was just a couple feathers or something like that. But people put stock almost forever in clothing. And clothing has always been a symbol of your status in your society. Clothing can state where you come from. If you're wearing a sari, chances are you came from India. If you're wearing a cowboy hat, I know where you came from. If you're wearing one of those flowery shirts and you've got on shorts and sandals, I can guess where you came from. Either Florida or Hawaii. If you're wearing a certain kind of uniform, I know what your job is. I can tell that some people are a nurse. I can tell that others are doctors by their uniform. You can spot people wearing operating room outfits. You can tell a policeman. You can tell a gardener frequently by his clothing. I think you can tell a person's morality by the way they dress. Someone said to me, "Oh, what do you mean by that?" I said, "Madonna." You don't have to say another word. Clothing states your morality, or lack of it, or either way. You can tell a person's religion frequently by their clothing. In India, certain sects, the men wear turbans. There are certain people that wear a high white collar as a statement of their religion. There are people who wear saffron-colored robes to state that they're in the group of the Hare Krishna. Clothing. State how much you earn. The three-piece power suit. Have you heard that expression? Have you heard the expression, dress for success? All this stuff is talking about clothing. It's amazing how much time and money and effort we spend in clothing. But as important as it is, the apostle used this expression, put on, clothe yourself with Christ. And the only thing that makes us hesitant, even before we get into the idea, is the superficiality that sometimes clothing can represent. Because clothing, you know, why do we put on clothing? Well, to cover up what's really underneath. You know, and you can get all kinds of clothing that you can get extended shoulder clothing to make the shoulders wider. You can get clothing that minimizes the bottom half of your body. You can get all kinds of improvements in the way you look if you go to the right, is it a season of color? You know that stuff, the clothing concept. But why did the apostle use something that can be superficial when he talked about time after time the inward man? Well, we'll talk about it a little later. But I think the idea starts with the concept that if it's inside, it will eventually show outside. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, it will be manifest in some way. So when we think about clothing, we can't think about it as a superficial concept, but as something that is really part of us, the clothing of Christ. The Christian's basic wardrobe starts with something very simple. It's a white robe. And this is the white robe mentioned in Isaiah 61:10. It's your basic white robe of Christ's righteousness. It's your justification, as was mentioned in our opening prayer. And this clothing, this white robe of Christ, it plays the same role as all those clothings that we mentioned. Even though it's a spiritual concept, that white robe tells your status in society. It makes a statement. That white robe talks about your values. That white robe talks about your morality. It talks about your goals. It makes a statement of your lifestyle. And it'll even make a statement, say, of your political views, if you're wearing that white robe. Even though we know that our justification is reckoned, there still must be evidence that we're wearing the robe. We can't look like every person on the block, every person at work, every person at school, and still think that we're wearing the white robe. In Luke 24, verse 49, the King James quotes Jesus as saying, and this is, our Lord is about to leave his disciples, Luke 24, 49, he says, "And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high." Now, this is the same Greek word, endued. And it means clothed. And you'll see that in some translations. We might paraphrase this Luke scripture by saying, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. So that's the second aspect of our clothing. Not only is it the white robe, but now we have a clothing that is virtually the Holy Spirit. It's not a clothing that is to come on or off. We're talking about your character. We're talking about the qualities of who you are, your behavior, your conduct, in many respects, your personality. We're talking about who you are. And we're talking about a change from what we were to putting on Christ to make us something different. That's that metamorphosis that the apostle talked about in chapter 12 of Romans. The change, the transformation that must take place. I think that we all would like to do that. We would all like to put on Christ. Not only the justification, the righteousness, but and this total clothing of the Holy Spirit. What stops us? I would like to focus this morning on three barriers. They're related to each other, but I think there are three major barriers that stop us from effectively putting on Christ. You'll notice in this passage of chapter 13 that it speaks of the desires of the sinful nature. That's how in the New International verse 14 ends. The apostle says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." The sinful nature and its desires, that's the direct opposite of putting on the Spirit of Christ. The two can't live together. You have to make a choice in your life which one of the two you are going to be, period. Now, when we think of these sinful desires, I think one of the traps that we fall into, and it's particularly triggered by the word in the King James of lusts. As soon as we hear that word lusts, oh my, we think of the physical appetites, we think of the sensuous, lustful, lascivious, we think of carnal desires. Don't be fooled. Those kinds of problems, although they are there, they are not the common barriers to putting on Christ. Those things happen once in a while. But the barriers that I want to talk about today are the ones that happen every day. I'm talking about what takes place in your mind. I'm actually talking about, if I may use the word, the psychology. How you look at things, how you look at other people, how you want people to look at you, and how you relate to other people. Those are the lusts that we fall prey to every day, multiple times a day. So, number one has to do with how you want to be viewed. One of the chief desires of the sinful nature, the old man, is to be, quote, well thought of, unquote. There is nothing more human than to want the approval of those around us. We desire what the scriptures term the praise of men. This is in John, the 12th chapter, and verse 43. And it's kind of a sad statement, but it says, they love the praise from men more than the praise from God. You know, our problem is that we don't want to be thought of as odd. We don't want to be thought of as weird. We want to be liked. We want to be loved. For our own psychological well-being, we crave compliments. We just love it when people tell us something nice about ourselves or something we just did or about our children or something about us. It just feels good. And we shun criticism. We try to avoid critical feedback. And we actually gravitate and like to spend time with the people who compliment us and feed that need. And when I talk about complimenting, I'm not talking about they come up and say, oh, I like that coat or I like your dress. You know, but that's true too. Those are the people we like to be around. We like the praise of men. And it becomes really a serious problem if we like the praise of men more than the praise of God. So what do? We will compromise. We will change what we maybe think the Spirit is leading us to do for that praise of men. Sometimes we'll change principles because we don't want to be thought less of. And sometimes we're afraid to say something or do something because, oh my gosh, what are the brethren going to think? What are the brethren going to do to me? We might lose a vote if we make that statement. We might lose an invitation if I tell them what I really think. Or we might lose even a friend. So this fear of losing that kind of support and praise leads us sometimes to be less than totally honest. We avoid subjects, we avoid action, and really we're trying to be popular instead of proper. Putting on Christ, believe me, is a minority position. You're going to look a little different. You're going to dress a little different. It's contrary to the mainstream. Not only is it contrary to the mainstream of the world, but it can be contrary to the mainstream of the fellowship we call Bible students. Elders cannot say things just to be popular. They cannot pick topics just to tickle the ears of the audience. They must speak to the issues. They must speak to what's important. This is not entertainment. Every compromise causes the salt to lose a little bit of its savor. Matthew 5:13. You know what happens to the salt when it loses its saltiness? It's worthless. That can happen to us as a group. That can happen to our conventions, to our meetings. The salt can just dissipate away. Good question to ask. Was there any salt at that meeting? Was there any salt in that discourse? Was there any salt at that convention? Or was it just entertainment? We had a good time. What did you learn? Oh, we had a good time. No, there's got to be salt. And we expect that the salt will continue to diminish right up to the end. So don't be lukewarm, Revelation, Laodicean church, lukewarm for the praise of men. So this first point is, it's something of the human nature that needs to be worked against. That desire for the praise of men. Another very real desire of the flesh is phrased in the scriptures, who will be the greatest? In Mark, the 9th chapter, verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about along the way? Verse 34, but they kept quiet because along the way they had argued about who would be the greatest. Embarrassing? Yes. Can that happen to us? Can we be ushered into the heavenly realm? And is it possible that the Lord will say to us, what was it that you argued about along the way? And will we have to keep quiet because we're ashamed of what we spent our lives arguing about? Luke records two incidents regarding who would be the greatest. Luke 9, verse 46, and Luke 22, verse 24. But here again, I think our modern sophistication has rephrased the problem, because our modern polish has changed the expression. You know, I don't think I've heard anybody say, I am the greatest, since Muhammad Ali passed from the scene. He was always walking around saying, I'm the greatest. Well, we don't do that. I don't hear the brethren say, quote, I am the greatest, unquote. No, we're too smart for that. We're too subtle. You know, The phenomenon I see is that we don't even want to be in charge anymore. Say, oh, brother, we nominate you to be president. Oh, no, or chairman of the class. No, I don't want to be chairman of the class. I'm too humble to be chairman. We want you to be chairman of this committee. Oh, no, I don't want to be chairman of the committee. Because we know that doesn't look humble. What we want to do instead is to be able to tell everybody what to do. I don't want to be chairman of the committee. I just want to tell you what to do. I don't want to have to run the class business meetings. I just want to sit out there and tell you what to do. I'm too subtle to say I'm the greatest. But what I'm doing by my behavior is I'm going to tell you how to do it better. And what I'm telling you is, I'm the greatest. I don't care how good the last public meeting effort was that you put on. After it's over, you're going to get a million suggestions as to how to do it better. I don't care how good the convention was. You're going to get 100 suggestions as to how to do it better. I've got a better idea. Business meetings are filled with, I've got a better idea. I've got a better idea. I've got a better idea. It's no longer who will be the greatest. Now it's who will have the greatest idea. It's the same thing. You're just saying that in your opinion this is better. You might as well say I'm the greatest. One of the biggest desires, one of the biggest lusts of the flesh, contrary to putting on Christ, is the desire to tell everybody what to do. Jesus had an answer to this fleshly ambition. Mark 9, verse 35. He says, if you want to be first, you must be last. And the servant of all. Who needs a servant going around telling the master, I've got a better idea? Luke 22, verse 26. The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Now there's a subcategory to I am the greatest, which I think is also a barrier to the putting on of Christ. One of the manifestations of I am the greatest is the desire to talk. I was amazed as I looked in the scriptures. I looked up the word talk in the concordance, and I looked up the word listen in the concordance. And the word listen is used hundreds of times. And you can find it in Jehovah's dealing with Israel. He told them thousands of times from hundreds of different people to listen to the word of the Lord, to listen to the law, to listen to the prophets. And they didn't listen. They did not listen. They were too busy talking. James 1:19 says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, the New International says in part, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. To know what you're doing, you have to be listening. You have to be listening to what the Lord is telling you. If you're talking all the time, you can't be listening. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. How many people are good listeners today? If you're not a good listener in your day-to-day life, how are you going to be a good listener to the Lord? He deals with you through your day-to-day life. Listen up. You can't put on Christ, I don't think, if you're talking all the time. And you know what the chief sign of a bad listener is? They interrupt all the time. Somebody will start to talk and they interrupt. What are they saying? I've got something better to say. I don't even want you to finish your sentence. I've got something better to say. What are they saying, in fact? I'm the greatest. Listen in conversations how many times there are interruptions. If you want to learn, I think that you have to learn to listen. We have to learn to listen. To put on Christ, you have to suppress that natural response of the old nature to want to put your idea forth, your suggestion, your opinion. Now I saved the biggest problem for last. No, it is not uncontrolled sexual passion. No, it is not alcohol. No, it is not even overeating. In my opinion, I think the biggest problem that faces the church today of these desires of the flesh, and hence the biggest barrier to putting on Christ, is jealousy. Jealousy, and I'm not talking about jealousy out in the world, I'm talking about jealousy amongst us. This is mentioned in this passage in Romans 13. In verse 13, it mentions some of the physical problems. It says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in, see, that's where the physical ends, and now he says things of the spirit in our interaction, not in dissension and jealousy. So many of the problems in the church, dare I say most of the problems in the church, even though sometimes they're hidden under the cloak of doctrinal debate, the real argument, the real issue underneath is the jealousy. Problems between brethren, even problems within families, come from jealousy. This is really an old problem. You know where this started, don't you? It started with Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Lucifer was jealous of the Logos. He thought he could be better. It immediately appeared on the face of the earth. Cain was jealous of Abel. It just goes on and on. Esau was jealous of Jacob. The ten were jealous of Joseph. The Jews were jealous of John the Baptist. The Jews were jealous of Jesus. Alexander was jealous of Paul. To be jealous means that you have no tolerance for rivalry. That you want the exclusive attention. You don't like it when someone else gets a compliment or someone else has a position or is used by or chosen by a group. You want all the attention. You want what somebody else has. That's jealousy. You can be jealous for things like affection or attention. It doesn't have to be a house or a car. You can be jealous for popularity, for positions of leadership. Anytime somebody gets something, whether it's position or affection or popularity, and we want it for ourselves, and we wish we had it, that's jealousy. That has got to interfere with the proper workings of the whole body of Christ on this side of the veil. It's inconceivable to think that Jesus was ever jealous, even envious. And a lot of the scriptures use the word envy and jealousy. And I think envy is a much milder term. I use, at least the way I like to use it, I envy the way some people play the piano. But I'm not really jealous of them. I envy their talent, but it's almost like a respect. Or it's almost like I'm acknowledging what a wonderful skill they have and that it's better than mine. I envy some people's voices, the way they can sing, someone's talent. But again, that's an acknowledgement. But if I'm jealous of somebody, then that evil spirit leads me to do bad things, leads me to try to neutralize them or remove them from that position. 1 Corinthians 3:3, the apostle tells the Corinthians, "You are still worldly." He's writing to them. You're still worldly. Why? Because there's jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not acting like mere men? Now, would Paul say that to us? Would he look at our groups and subgroups and say, "You're worldly"? We'd say, "Paul, how can you say that?" And he would use the same logic here. He'd say, "Well, I see jealousy and quarreling among you. And therefore I conclude that you're worldly." So, there's no evidence in those kind of areas, in those kind of environments, there's no evidence of the putting on of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. That's the bad kind of envy. James 3:16. For where you have jealousy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So, you have disorder in the ecclesia? Boy, look to this scripture. Disorder in the family? Look to this scripture. Disorder within yourself? Inability to get yourself organized and motivated to your consecration? Oh, look to this scripture. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder. These three barriers, I think, are big barriers. One is to be well thought of, the praise of men. Number two was the concept of who is the greatest. And number three is this I don't want competition, the jealousy concept. And you see what they all relate to? They relate to the self. And we have said for years that the biggest barrier to putting on Christ is the self. If you want a more modern term, you can call it the ego. The ego, your ego, is an incredible barrier to you putting on Christ. It stops you from sacrificing. It stops you from doing what's right. It stops you from changing your life. The ego stops you from being Christ-like. There are other examples. There are other barriers. Paul lists a number of them in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And you'll notice that there's a parallel there with this Romans. This is Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Because he mentions the physical things first. And he mentions things like sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, and witchcraft. He mentions drunkenness and orgies. And we are not minimizing that those are serious disorders. And we are not minimizing or saying that they never happen within our fellowship. No, unfortunately these things have happened, and I suspect are happening. Drunkenness, impurity, sexual immorality. That's a reality. But I don't hear about them very often. But the rest of the list, I see manifestations of this all the time. I see manifestations of discord and jealousy and anger. Within the fellowship, I think I see this on a weekly basis. There's hatred, there's selfish ambition, there's dissensions, there's faction, there's envy. And listen how Paul ends this list. If you think this is a trivial list, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no room in the body of Christ for this kind of behavior. I'm not sure how many of us can rise to this level. But if we're serious about being part of that group, we'd better make a big effort. The putting on of Christ, as we said, is an inward process first, even though it sounds like it's outward clothing. In Romans, the second chapter, verse 29, earlier in this book, Paul talks about who is a Jew. He wants to know, he's talking about who is spiritual. You know what he says, inward. The business of outward circumcision, that's gone. So the things we're talking about are of the Spirit. So how do we look, brethren? How do we look with the clothing of Christ? Can your associates see that you are putting on Christ? Is your neighbor aware that you're putting on Christ? Is your spouse even aware? Are your children aware that you're putting on Christ? Can they hear it in our words, our ideas, our plans? Can they hear Christ in your goals? I see Christ in you. Well, maybe not all the time. But I see elements of Christ in you. I'm almost afraid to ask the question the other way around. But I'm convinced that there's room for more Christ in all of us. So I'm trying to encourage you to wear the robe, to be clothed with that spirit. The next time you look at that closet and you say, I have nothing to wear, make the association that the Apostle Paul says, be clothed with Christ. The next time you say, honey, which tie should I wear? Does this tie go with this shirt? Make the mental connection that the Apostle Paul says in the 13th chapter of Romans, to be clothed with Christ. The Apostle Peter had the same spirit. He had the same idea. And I'd like to close with 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. And again, this is from the New International Translation. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So, my dear brethren, be beautiful. Be beautiful on the inside, and let that Spirit of Christ show all the way through to the outside. Put on Christ.
With him for those wonderful words on the proper apparel for the Christian, not the filthy rags of the flesh, but the putting on of Christ. We hope that we'll remember those all the time. Every time we stand in the mirror and look at our tie to see whether it's straight. Brother Tim asked us to close with a hymn, which is number 14. We'll close with hymn number 14. We'll rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Tim to close with prayer. And then I'm going to make a few announcements again.
Thank you.
our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father. We thank you, dear Father, for all the many, many blessings which you have given to us. We are most grateful for the gift of your Son, for your plan of the ages. We thank you, dear Father, for the hope of the high calling. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here so peacefully in convention. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that we might absorb the lessons that you have intended for us, and that through being here and through the fellowship and the love that we exchange, we might return home and more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We thank you for the provisions that have been made for us here. We ask a blessing on the temporal food that we will soon partake of. We are always mindful, dear Father, of our brethren scattered the world over, especially those in the third world countries, those who do not have the privileges of such peaceful assembly as we do. We pray for more of your Spirit. We thank you for all these blessings. We pray for your continuing presence with us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.